Good morning. It's good to see everybody here, and always a blessing to be able to stand before you and to speak some things from God's Word. I'm going to start with a little exercise, and it's not going to require much of you, but raise your hand if you could confidently quote, I'm not going to ask you to actually quote it, but if you could confidently quote right now, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12. Anybody just have that one in the chamber ready to go? Okay, I don't see any hands. What if I tell you the quote I'm looking for starts with, "I know whom I have believed," with an emphasis on believed. Raise your hand if you could finish that off. Okay, I see a few more hands, right? What changed? You know, what is it that we know about that song? Why, or about that verse, rather? What makes it so that we could all quote that if we know the beginning of it? It's a song, right? We all know the song that says, "I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." That's a scripture that most of us have tucked away in the back of our minds somewhere, not because it's a memory verse, you know, from Bible class or because we've made it a point to memorize, you know, 2 Timothy or anything like that. But we know the song. And that's something valuable. That's something valuable that a song taught you that you have in your brain. And songs are kind of amazing that way. They're very good at what they do. A really good song can teach you things, and it can be a powerful motivator. It can move you to certain emotions. Probably every one of us in here has some song that we relate to a family member, or an event of some kind. Maybe you have a wedding song that means something to you, a funeral song, or some memory that you've connected with a song. Sometimes songs are too good. They're too catchy. You ever really like a song until you hear it too many times? You know, it gets stuck in your head, and then you don't like it so much anymore. I think the first 4.5 times that I heard that song, "Somebody That I Used to Know," thought that was a really good song. Not anymore. Don't like that song anymore. Don't want to hear that song on the radio anymore. It's too good, too catchy. There's such a thing as too good. For the most part, I think we connect singing songs with cheer and with joy. Singing is the cheerful person's activity. And the Bible certainly presents it that way. Singing is what cheerful people do. James 5 and verse 13, "Is anyone among you suffering? What does a suffering person do? Let him pray. Is anyone among you cheerful? What does a cheerful person do? Let him sing praise," James says. Singing is generally an activity that we do when we are happy. And what that establishes is that there is a connection between the voice and between the heart. What comes out of here and what is already in here. There's a great verse in one of our songs, "Nailed to the Cross," that says, I will cling to the Savior and never depart. I will joyfully journey each day with a song on my lips and a song where else? A song in my heart. The link between the voice and the heart. Just like Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That goes for our singing too. Songs just kind of flow out of us when we're happy. I'm a whistler. I don't whistle when I'm depressed. You know, those songs just kind of come out, and you kind of have this song in your heart. Does anybody else whistle when you're happy and drive everybody else crazy? You know, cheerful things come out of us when we sing. The first time I find people singing in my Bible is in Exodus 15, and it's when God had taken the children of Israel out of Egypt and rescued them from their bondage. And he brought them safely through the Red Sea on dry land. And then they stood, perhaps a ways out from the seashore, and they looked behind them and they saw corpses of Egyptian soldiers wash up on the seashore. Doesn't sound like a real cheery sight. But what was it to them that was cheery about that? God had rescued them. And they knew that they had survived a fate that was going to be similar to what the Egyptians encountered there. And they sang. And Exodus 14 and verse 31 says, Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. And chapter 15 and verse 1 says, then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. Again, doesn't sound like all that cheerful of subject matter, sitting there watching the Egyptian corpses floating around on the seashore. But what did it represent to them? It represented salvation of God. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't get the idea in reading those passages in Exodus 14 and 15. I don't get the idea that that was some arrangement that God had planned out ahead of time with them and some commandment he had made. Okay, once I get you through the Red Sea, we're going to get to the seashore and you'll look behind you and then you're going to start singing to me. There's a whole chapter, chapter 15, that's just one big, the Song of Moses where they rejoiced and sang. It's not that God commanded that of them, it wouldn't seem. Why did they sing? Because they rejoiced. Because they were cheerful. And we could just right off the bat ask a question based on that. Why should we sing? Just because, you know, it's a command that God has given us? Or should we sing for the same reason that they did? In the lesson this morning, I want to just reflect on two passages in the New Testament, two familiar passages that teach us about the value and purpose of singing together. And the first thing I want to do is just read those two passages. I'm going to pluck them right out of their context like you're not supposed to do and just read them back to back. And then we'll go back and fill in some of the context in a minute. And the two passages, again, very familiar to you. Colossians 3 and verse 16, and I'll be reading the New American Standard. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And Ephesians 5 and verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Just a couple of things about those two verses, those two similar verses this morning. First of all, both of those passages kind of categorize the songs that we sing into, I guess you could say, three types or three categories. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, right? Both Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5 list those three things. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, psalms would be a reference to that book of collected songs, of inspired songs, written by men like David and Solomon and Moses, and some, you know, lesser-known Jewish people like Asaph, the sons of Korah. Some psalms are attributed to them. So we have this book of collected songs that are referred to as psalms. And these psalms were used in worship in ancient Israel. In fact, 2 Chronicles 29, when Hezekiah was reinstituting worship, proper temple worship, what it says there in 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 30 says, Hezekiah the king and the officials commanded the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. And so what we read there is that they would take these songs, these psalms, and they would sing those as worship. And don't you find that kind of interesting? I mean, what do you know about the psalms? Do they all seem like the most fitting things for just, you know, cheerful worship to God? Well, not really. And a lot of them, I mean, they're not just sad and some depressing, but they are deeply personal. Deeply personal psalms. Psalm 38 is a deeply personal psalm. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning. Someone looked at that and said, let's put that in the psalm book. That one belongs in the hymnal. I remember feeling a little bit conflicted. I don't know if you felt this way. The first time that I sang that song, Healing in Its Wings, because just right off the bat, the very first lyric is, "Oh Father, I do sin." And I was a young man at the time, and you know, I think a new Christian. And there was something, I don't know that I'd ever sang a song that just said it that plainly and clearly, just you know, right out of the gate, "Oh Father, I do sin." And I remember singing that and thinking, you know, that's true, but I don't know how I feel about singing it out loud with everybody and, you know, just admitting that before everyone and before God. But that song is very psalmic in the way that it's constructed and in the way that it causes us to express those things. And Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5 say we need songs like that. We need to sing the Psalms, and we need that kind of sentiment in the things that we sing, even in the New Testament era, even as a church. So then those passages use the word hymn. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. This word hymn we find in the New Testament a handful of times. Matthew 26, Jesus and the disciples sang a hymn, it says. After he had instituted the Lord's Supper, and they went out to the Mount of Olives afterwards. In Acts 16, about midnight, says Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And this hymn in the Greek is hymnos. As best as I can find, it's generally celebratory in nature. So think of the kind of songs, you know, if you look back at Thayer's dictionary and some of those Greek lexicons, They'll point you in the direction of the kind of songs that were sung celebrating a hero or somebody who was triumphant in battle. You know, the kind of songs that would be sung of somebody coming home after defeating in warfare. And that's when we talk about hymns in our book, they're generally the kind of praise songs. Praise of God and who He is and what He has done. So we have songs like Praise the Lord, and Holy, 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 and He is in our midst, and Majesty. And these are the kind of songs that our song leaders generally lead first in the assembly, and they're the kind of songs that, you know, if you look in the Hymns for Worship book, the book is front-loaded with those songs as a kind of nod to, you know, these come first, because they're the kind of songs that serve as a call to worship for us. Here's why we're assembled. And here's who we're singing about, and here's who we're praising and what He's done. Those are hymns. And then we have this word, or a couple of words, spiritual songs. The word for songs there is ode, which is where we get the word ode. And it's just kind of a general song, but you pair it with the idea of spiritual. And this is a kind of more inclusive phrase, songs that deal with spiritual things. Maybe that covers the rest of them. You know, you have psalms and you have hymns that are like praise, and then you have spiritual songs. We know that Colossians and Ephesians are kind of kindred epistles, right? They're similar in the kind of things that they address. You could say that Colossians is more about Jesus and His supremacy and His preeminence and all of that. It kind of focuses more on Christ. And you could say that Ephesians is more about the church and its relationship with Christ and unity in the church and that kind of thing. But they have a ton in common. They both deal with like family and family relationships and husband and wife. And that is a relationship of Christ and the church. They both deal with casting off the works of darkness and putting on the new man and that kind of thing. They both deal with redemption in Christ. You can draw a lot of parallels between these two epistles, Colossians and Ephesians. And their similarities are certainly on display when you open up to Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5. Because these two chapters both have just two thoughts in them. And the first is that the early part of each chapter is the idea of before and after. Here's what you were before you became a Christian, and here's how you should be now. Both Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5 do that. And then in the latter part of the chapter, both of them deal with family. Here's what Christian households look like. Here's what husband and wife look like in a Christian household. Here's what children should do. Here's what bondservants should do. And here's God all along. These chapters essentially say the same things. And that brings us to these passages, Colossians 3 and verse 16 and Ephesians 5 and verse 19. It's my personal conviction that these two passages essentially say the same thing. They are parallel. I don't use the exact same words, but they're close. They're parallel passages. And I mention that for this reason. Your translation might, when you come to Colossians 3 and verse 16, your translation might divide that into two thoughts. The New American Standard I read from does not do that. It has one intact thought, and that is teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. In other words, we use songs to teach and admonish. But your translation might divide that. For instance, the ESV, the English Standard, says teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, comma, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So your translation might treat that as here's songs that we sing, and those songs teach and admonish us. Or it might say we need to be teaching and admonishing each other and singing. But I'm going to make the argument to you, you know, which of those is correct? Well, obviously, translators are kind of divided on that. I don't think it's any big contentious issue. It might be. But they're divided on that. But I want to make the case in this way. First of all, I think everyone would agree that whatever we do in the assembly, if it's teaching and admonishing us, if our songs are doing that, that's a good thing. Amen? So we're on board with that. But I would also say this. Again, my conviction is Colossians 3 and verse 16 and Ephesians 5 and verse 19 are parallels. They essentially say the same thing. And I'll point out that translators aren't really divided on Ephesians 5 and verse 19. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, that's virtually the way that every translation renders that. So if you were to draw parallels to those two passages and the different parts of them, of what they say, they both mention the heart, making melody in the heart, giving thanksgiving in the heart. They both mention psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs verbatim. They have that in common. And then I would argue they both tell us that psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs are one of the ways that we communicate things to each other. That we are giving things back and forth to each other. And the way Ephesians 5 and verse 19 says that is that we are speaking to one another with the songs that we sing. And the way Colossians 3 and verse 16 says that is that we are teaching and admonishing. So if you draw those two parallels, I think you'll see that I think what Paul intended was to say that our songs teach and admonish one another. So in the time we have left, let's focus on those three thoughts. Our songs teach, our songs admonish, and our songs are speaking to one another. Paul says we should use our songs and singing to teach. I love that some of our songs are just scripture. That some of them are just scripture with music. Sometimes we might not even realize it. Like with, I know whom I have believed, Maybe you knew that was a scripture verbatim. Maybe you didn't. But it kind of snuck its way in there, right? One of the first songs I ever learned to lead in the assembly was "The Lord is in His Holy Temple." And it takes 30 seconds to lead it. I sang it last night. It took 30 seconds. "The Lord is in His Holy Temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him." And it's just a scripture. It's Habakkuk 2 and verse 20. And that's in our heads because of that song. When I was 12 years old, I would find myself at school. We had learned this new song, Psalm 19. And I got that stuck in my head. And I went around with the song in my head, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Imagine everybody has had that song stuck in your head. And you had scripture in your head because of a song. It taught you something. Some of them are sneaky. It's like a mom sneaking vegetables into your meal. We sang a song a minute. I didn't ask Justin to lead this, but "The Rock of My Heart." You know, the first time I sang that, I thought that was just kind of whoever wrote that. I don't know if it was Glenda Shales. I can't remember. But I thought that was the songwriter's just kind of, pouring out her own emotions. And I'm sure there's some of that. But at the base of that song is Psalm 73, the psalm of, you know, of Asaph. And she borrows language right from Psalm 73, the psalm of Asaph, where he looks around and he sees all of these wicked people prospering, and he doesn't know what to do about it, and he's upset about it, and he says, why do the wicked prosper and the righteous die? Or the righteous are, you know, cast off? And then he says, I go into your sanctuary, and I'm happy again, and I understand their end when I enter your sanctuary. She borrows language directly from Psalm 73. All the verses of Seek Ye First, straight from the Sermon on the Mount. You know, no changing those lyrics, or no changing those words of Jesus even in that song. When I was preaching out in East Texas, I met a married couple from the local Seventh-day Adventist church. And it started as kind of a community activity that we're doing, and it quickly evolved or devolved, I guess, into Bible study. And we started talking about the first day of the week and the Sabbath and things like that. And I realized pretty quickly I needed to kind of bulk up on my knowledge and things, and I probably needed to devote some extra study and thought to why we worship on the first day of the week. And I prepared a sermon about that, and I got my notes ready, and I was going to preach that on the coming Sunday morning. And the song leader who was set to lead singing during that worship service when I was going to preach the first day of the week sermon, he called me, and he said, is there a song that you would like me to lead before you get up and preach your sermon? What would kind of complement it? It's a good song leader does, you know, calls ahead of time and wants to kind of collaborate with the sermon. And can you guess what song immediately came to my mind? I was preaching on the first day of the week. Is there any song that, upon the first day of the week, right? Well, perfect. Perfect song to complement the lesson. And I told him that, and I turned over to that song, and I started reading the lyrics. And I realized that those four verses of Upon the First Day of the Week were my sermon outline. Point for point, upon the first day of the week, our Savior came forth from the grave. That was the first point of my sermon. Upon the first day of the week, disciples met to break the bread. Second point of my sermon. Upon the first day of the week, let each of us lay by in store. Third point of my sermon. On that day, beloved John saw Christ and heard his trumpet voice. Revelation 1, fourth point of my sermon. Do you realize that a good song can be a sermon? And some of our greatest songs are. Some of our greatest songs form an argument for Jesus being the Christ, for the church doing the work and worship that it does. Our songs teach us, and they preach to us, and they encourage us, and we learn from them. So I called the song leader back and I said, actually, can you lead that after the sermon? Because I don't want to give away all my points before I get in the pulpit. It'd not be good. Paul says our songs should teach, and he says our songs should admonish. We sing some songs that cut right to our hearts, that should cut right to our hearts. When your heart was filled with anger, when sore trials came upon you, did you think to pray? Are you sowing the seed of the kingdom, brother? Did you repent, fully repent, of your past sins? I'm not ashamed to own my Lord, nor to defend his cause. I have decided to follow Jesus. Though none go with me, I still will follow. No turning back. Songs that convict us and admonish us. Is there any better sentiment in all of our songs than the third verse of the song, Others? Let self be crucified and slain and buried deep, and in all in vain may efforts be to rise again unless to live for others. You know what a good song can do? A good song can ask you a question like that. What's the point in living if you're living only for yourself? In fact, what that song asks, what's the point in being resurrected? What would be the point in rising again if your life is for self and not for others? That's a good song. I need to be convicted by that. I need to be challenged by that when I come into the assembly. Hearing it from you is half of what I need. The other half is that I need to say it out loud to convict myself. You need to say it, and I need to say it. And together we admonish each other and convict each other. You'll have opportunities in your life to study things like instrumental music with people and why we don't use instruments of music in worship. And of course, you are going to make the argument, and rightly so, that we exclude instruments of music in worship because there's no command for it in the New Testament. There's absent authority for that kind of thing. But don't miss the opportunity to show someone that with the instrument of the heart and with the God-given instrument of the mouth, you can say things that admonish people. There's no guitar string in the world that can admonish me. It might sound nice, and it might lift my heart in certain ways, but it can't teach me and it can't admonish me the way that your God-given instrument can do that for me. And it doesn't care about me the way that the strings of your heart care about me when you sing about me and when I sing about you. That's why we all sing. That's why this is commanded. Paul says that when we sing, we should be speaking to one another. We teach, we admonish, and we speak to one another. Can I ask you a simple question? What does it sound like when you speak to one another about spiritual things? What kind of words and phrases come out of your mouth? What does that sound like when you comfort each other, when you encourage each other? What kind of words and phrases do you use? I'm not going to win any friends by telling you this. In fact, some of you are not going to like me after this, and I'm prepared for that. In the past, I may have been a little bit unfairly critical of a song called God Is So Good. Don't get me wrong. The message is great from that song. The message is right on. Don't stone me, okay? But the song structure is simple. Some might argue too simple. The lyrics are repetitive, and some might argue too repetitive. And the author is unknown. There was a rumor that it was written on a napkin at an Olive Garden while they were waiting for the check. Not going to say I started that rumor. Everyone has favorite hymns, okay? It's not one of my favorites, suffice it to say. Let me backpedal a bit, though, and say something kind. You know what God Is So Good in its simplicity and in its repetitiveness has going for it? God is so good. Jesus is real. He saved my soul. That's what it sounds like when we speak to one another. Those are the words we use when we encourage and when we comfort. That's what it sounds like speaking to one another about spiritual things. We say things like, God has been so good to me lately. We say those very words. I know Jesus is real because of what He's doing in my life. I'm so thankful that He saved my soul. That's the kind of language we use. Paul says we need songs like that, that are songs that are just speaking to one another. If one of the middle school or high school kids that age, you know, our new sister, Ashlyn O'Banion, if she was struggling with things. If she needed encouragement, or any of our kids, if they needed encouragement, and you had the chance to give them encouragement, what would you say to them? Well, you know, your God is a mighty fortress and a bulwark never standing, and, you know, go about thy way and you'll be just, go to school and raise your Ebenezer and everything's going to be okay. Some of us might be very encouraged by that kind of language. Feel free to say that to me, right? Of course not. You'd say, God is so good, and he's going to be good to you even through trials. You're going to be okay. He's going to take care of you. You're going to get through this. You're going to be okay. Don't be surprised when we learn new songs that sound like we're speaking to one another. Songs that are written in our voices. Don't be surprised when, you know, we learned this new, Tim taught a new song the other night, Never Gonna Let Me Go. And in the title there and in the song, gonna is not spelled like going to, I'll tell you that. Spell like gonna. And that's how we talk. And you might be vexed by that. That might trouble you a little bit. I'll be honest, made my eye twitch a little bit when I first saw it. But if you're too bothered by it, you're missing the point. This is how we speak to one another. And I promise you, I'm a curmudgeon for my age, okay? I'm as slow a learner and slow to take to these things as anyone else. I tend to favor the kind of formal, buttoned-up language of a mighty fortress or on Jordan's stormy banks with Ebenezer. You know, joyful, joyful, we adore thee. I get a lot out of those songs. And those shouldn't disappear at all. But I've got to understand that the same lyric in a song that makes my eye twitch is the lyric that makes someone else's heart flutter. Because it speaks to them just as if I was speaking to them face to face, just as if you were encouraging them face to face. We speak to one another. And Paul says we need those kinds of songs. So without further ado, let's do that, shall we? Let's sing. And in doing so, let's teach and admonish and speak to one another. And in my 34 years on earth, I don't think I've ever heard a sermon where the preacher, you know, we call it an invitation song. I don't think I've ever heard the preacher let the song give the invitation. But since we're speaking to one another, let's all give each other the invitation through the song. And let's sing now. You'll know what to do if you need to.